1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and we'll be reading the first 11 verses. Now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need for anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father, we come to you this morning. We come before your open word. Lord, some of us may be distracted this morning, our thoughts clouded. Some of us may be heavy with concerns and worries of the past week. Lord, we pray that you would clear our minds. Lord, we pray that you would lift our burdens as we consider this passage of your holy word. Lord, we ask for your light to shine in our hearts and illuminate this passage for us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this morning, we begin the home stretch of this epistle, 1 Thessalonians. We've come to the final chapter. And here, Paul is continuing to instruct the Thessalonians on matters related to the second coming of Christ. Last Sunday evening, if you were here for that, we considered the end of chapter 4. And we saw how the Thessalonians had questions about their believing loved ones who died before the coming of the Lord. What would happen to them? Would we ever see them again? That was the question on their minds. And so Paul took some time in that section to reassure them and to reassure us that our brothers and sisters who die are actually with the Lord right now. Their souls being united to the Lord are going to return with Christ when he comes again, and their bodies, also being united to him, will rest in their graves until they hear that shout from heaven, that sound of a trumpet blast, and the command goes forth to rise. At that moment, they will rise. Their bodies will be reunited to their souls, and those who remain at the coming of the Lord will also rise and will all be together with the Lord to meet him in the air and will be with him for all eternity. That's what we considered at the end of chapter 4. Well, here in chapter 5, Paul moves from addressing the question of believers who die before the coming of the Lord to a discussion about the day of the Lord itself. He wants to first describe the day of the Lord. What's the nature of that final day? And secondly, he wants to teach the Thessalonians how to live in light of the day of the Lord, how to prepare for Jesus' coming. So 2 points this morning: understanding the day of the Lord and preparing for the day of the Lord. And brothers and sisters, this it's really an important subject for us to consider on a regular basis. It's so easy, isn't it, to get caught up in the here and now, to get caught up in the present day. The stresses and pressures of everyday life, as well as the joys and blessings of this world, can very quickly begin to dominate our thoughts and displace any thoughts about the future or about the return of Christ. And as our perspective slowly becomes more and more temporal, more and more earthly, we can actually find ourselves starting to store up treasures here on earth and beginning to locate our hopes in this present age. And the end result of this kind of temporal focus is that we're unprepared for the coming of the Lord, or we're unprepared for when we die and stand before Him. You know, I used to teach or coach youth basketball. And one of the things you always tell young players is you can't just keep your eyes down on the ball as you dribble. Right? You've got to keep your eyes up, or else you're going to miss the opportunities that arise during the course of the game. Well, in the same way, we need to fight the tendency to keep our eyes looking downward at all of the matters and concerns of this life. We need to get our heads up. We need to keep an eternal perspective. And the way that we keep that perspective, or one of the ways, is to be constantly reminded that human history is all flowing toward this end point, toward this coming day of the Lord. There will be a day of the Lord, and it will come at any moment. And so how should we prepare for that final day? Well, it's to that end that we consider this text this morning. Let's look at our first point, understanding the day of the Lord. Notice in verses 1 and 2. Now, as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. The first thing that Paul wants to teach us about the day of the Lord is that we don't know when it's going to come. Apparently, the Thessalonians had asked Paul to engage in some prognostication about when that day would come. They wanted to know something about the times and the epochs. And we might recall that Jesus' disciples wanted to know the same thing, right? Recall from Matthew chapter 24, they asked, "Tell us, Jesus, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And so this is a question that Christians have been asking for 2,000 years, right? When is He coming? And it's always a bit sad and often destructive when a well-meaning minister of the gospel actually takes the bait and ventures a guess on the coming of Christ, when it will be. Of course, they're always wrong, right? One after another, they're wrong again and again. And they end up looking very foolish. They end up making the church look pretty silly, right? But that doesn't seem to stop them from these misguided prognostications. Well, Paul here, he doesn't take the bait. And the reason he doesn't is because Jesus was so abundantly clear that not even he knew the day of his return. He says in Matthew 24, "Of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone." And so if Jesus doesn't know when he's coming back, there's a very good chance we're not going to figure it out either, right? So Paul dismisses this question of times and epochs. And then in verse 2, he reminds the Thessalonians that he had already taught them that the coming of Christ was going to be like a thief in the night. Apparently he had discussed this with him during his short season there in Thessalonica. And again, this is an echo of Matthew 24 as well. Jesus used that same metaphor of a thief coming. The day of the Lord would be like a thief. And so, in other words, the Thessalonians here, they should have known better than to wonder about the timing of the day of the Lord. A thief doesn't normally tell his victims when he's coming, right? He doesn't normally extend that courtesy to those he is trying to rob. And so Paul reminds the Thessalonians here that the day is going to be like a thief. It's going to be unexpected, totally unpredictable, and it's going to catch a lot of people off guard. But notice something here in verse 4. This unexpectedness is particularly true for unbelievers. Paul says here in verse 4, "But you, brethren, are not in darkness that the day would overtake you like a thief." And so Paul's use of this metaphor, it's really aimed at the experience which unbelievers will have at the coming of Christ. And the reason they're going to be shocked and surprised and totally unprepared is really summed up in verse 3 of our text. Paul says, while they, the world, are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. And so according to this verse, much of the world is going to be thinking that everything is just fine and dandy, and then suddenly destruction is going to come upon them. Paul says it's going to come upon them like labor pains come upon a woman who is giving birth or goes into labor with a child. You ladies who've given birth can certainly relate to this metaphor, right? And maybe some of you dads can as well, especially for your first child, right? When labor starts, you kind of just go into a panic. You know, what do I do? You've known all along that it was going to happen, but somehow you just can't believe it's actually happening. It's actually upon you. Well, Paul says the world is going to be saying peace and safety. All is well. And then the day of the Lord is going to come, and they'll quickly discover that all is not well. All is not well. There is no peace for them. You know, you might recall if you like World War II history, you might recall Neville Chamberlain's famous speech in 1938. Neville Chamberlain was the Prime Minister of Britain in the years leading up to World War II. And in 1938, he and Adolf Hitler, they signed a document promising non-aggression between Germany and the UK. And so when Chamberlain returned from that trip to Germany, after signing this agreement, and he stepped off the plane, he waved this paper in the air with his signature and Hitler's signature. And his famous statement was, there will be peace in our time, right? There will be peace in our time. That was 1938. Well, less than a year later, Germany invaded Poland. And there was no peace in their time. It was violence and bloodshed. You know, the world's always talking about peace and safety, isn't it? They're always imagining a world free of war and of violence and poverty and all of the other maladies that we experience in this fallen world. And they're always thinking that somehow they can achieve this lasting peace on earth, or perhaps more modestly, at least a lasting peace in their own lives, while still clinging to their sin. That somehow they can ignore God and have peace at the same time. That somehow they can pretend like there's no hostility between them and their Creator, if there is a Creator. And that even if He were to appear, they would be just fine in spite of their utter disregard for Him and His commandments. Well, Paul here is saying that it just doesn't work that way. There will be a day of reckoning. There will be a day to answer to God. You know, in this verse, Paul seems to be alluding to Jeremiah chapter 6, where the Lord, He castigates the false prophets of Israel for preaching this false peace. It says in verse 14 of Jeremiah 6, they, that being the false prophets, have healed the brokenness of my people superficially, saying, peace, peace. But there is no peace. Jeremiah goes on to say, the Lord speaking through him, goes on to say, I set watchmen over you, saying, listen to the sound of the trumpet. Hear the trumpet blast. But they said, we will not listen. We will not. And finally he says, I'm bringing disaster on this people, the fruit of their plans, because they have not listened to my words. And as for my law, they have rejected it also. Now, the context of this passage is the coming judgment on the southern kingdom of Judah. But that judgment was really pointing to this final judgment that Paul is talking about here in our passage. And so just as those false prophets were giving false assurance to God's people, So too will the world be giving itself false assurance, even as the clock ticks toward this inevitable and terrible day of the Lord. Like those false prophets, the world is being told through the preaching of the gospel, through the Christian witness, the world is being told, listen to the sound of the trumpet. There will be a trumpet blast on the final day. But they are saying, we will not listen. We will not. Paul tells us Peter tells us in 2 Peter 3, there are going to be scoffers in that time who are saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. This is going to be and is the pervasive attitude of the world. It will be the pervasive attitude before their false peace is utterly shattered by the Creator King that they have spurned for so long. You know, brothers and sisters, the prophet Ezekiel tells us that God takes no delight in the destruction of the wicked. He would rather that they turn from their sin and live. Paul told the pagan Athenians that God is even now commanding all people everywhere to repent. There's this free offer of the gospel going out to the world. Today is the day of salvation. And God is long-suffering. God is patient. But just as it was in the days of Noah, so it is now. The world rejects the free offer, and they choose their sin. They choose their sin instead. And so God's perfect, his perfect justice demands that this rebellion be answered, and it will be answered on the day of the Lord. Well, friends, are you ready to meet the Lord? Are you ready to stand before him? To stand before him face to face? You know, all of us, whether we live to see his return or we die before his coming, all of us are going to stand before him without exception. And so, are you prepared? Are you prepared? Well, the rest of our text this morning gives us instruction on how to prepare for that day. Point number two, preparing for the day of the Lord. Notice in verse 5, Paul says that the day of the Lord is not going to overtake the Thessalonians like a thief. And why is that so? Why will they not be surprised? Well, it's because they are sons of light. They're sons of the day. You know, the Bible has many ways of describing believers. We're called the elect. We're called Jesus' sheep, his disciples, living stones in this spiritual temple. We're called co-heirs with Christ, the followers of the way, and so on and so forth. So many beautiful ways of describing a Christian. But here, I think, is one of the most beautiful descriptions of a believer. Christians are called sons of the light and sons of day. And so, the first way to prepare for the day of the Lord is rather obvious. It's to become a son or a daughter of light. How does that happen? Well, it happens when we look to Christ in faith, right? Scripture, it speaks of the unbeliever as one who exists in a spiritual state of darkness. We've been considering that in Romans 1, and there are many places we could point to. Paul says in Ephesians 4, the unbelievers are darkened in their understanding and excluded from the life of God because of the hardness of their hearts. But when the light of Christ illuminates a person's life, that darkness is penetrated. It flees. The darkness lifts. In Colossians, Paul describes conversion as this transfer from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Peter talks about the new birth as being called out of darkness and into God's marvelous light. And we could go on. We could talk about many scriptures which talk about our conversion as the dawn of spiritual light. And so when a person trusts Christ, who is himself the light of the world, that person becomes a son or daughter of light. That's why Jesus can claim the title Light of the World for himself and then also give that title to his people. He says in Matthew 5:14, you are the light of the world, right? And so we become sons of light in our union with the light himself. He is the source and we reflect something of his radiance. And this way, by trusting Christ, we will find ourselves among those stars that light up the sky at the return of Christ, as Daniel described for us in our Old Testament reading this morning. Those stars in the heavens that light up the sky. And so this is really the first way to prepare for the day of the Lord. Look to Christ, who is the light shining in a dark place. But you know, Paul has more in mind here than just our position as sons of light and day by virtue of our union with Christ. Paul wants to say more. He also has in mind the works of light, which flow from those who are sons of light. You know, when Scripture speaks of someone as a son of something, whatever that thing may be, it's describing something about that person's essential character, their very disposition, their way of life, right? So, for example, Barnabas, he was called the son of encouragement. His way of life was marked by encouragement. He couldn't help but encourage. It came second nature to him. And then there are the sons of thunder, James and John. Now, these brothers had a thunderous way about them, as can be seen from their wanting to call down fire on that Samaritan village. The sons of thunder. And so when Paul says that the Thessalonians are sons of light, sons of day, he's saying not only are believers united to the light of the world, but our way of life, our behavior is characterized by light rather than the shameful works of darkness. You see, because God has healed our spiritual blindness, because he's given us what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, he's given us the light of the glorious knowledge of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Because he's given us that, we can now see and understand spiritual reality. We can understand and see the flow of redemptive history. We see the grand story that God is writing. We can understand why Christ came the first time, and we understand why he is going to come again. And so in light of this knowledge we have of his return, we know that we must be watchful and that we must be sober. We know that when he comes, we must be found busy at work, as Jesus says in Matthew 24, once again, anticipating the return of our master. This anticipation, of course, doesn't mean trying to guess when he's to come back or trying to guess when we're going to die. We're not to think, well, I'll probably die when I'm old. That's not anticipating our master's return. Rather, it means to live every day knowing that today could be the day for you. He might come back or we might die, one or the other. There's no guarantee, brothers and sisters, that we will live to see the end of this day. No guarantee at all. And so we must be sober, always. Every moment we must be watching, waiting, and living out who we are as sons and daughters of light. In verses 6 and 7, Paul contrasts this sober way of life with those who remain in darkness. He says, they sleep, they get drunk, because they are people of the night. That is, they remain in this place of spiritual darkness. They don't care about Jesus' first coming, and they certainly don't care about his second coming. All this talk of Jesus, it's just ridiculous gibberish to those who have these darkened minds. It makes no sense. They care about enjoying the pleasures and comforts and blessings of this world, and then crossing their fingers that they're right about God not existing, or at least that they won't have to give an answer to him if they ever were to stand before him. They're people of the night, people of spiritual darkness. You know, this metaphor Paul uses to describe their behavior, this metaphor of drunkenness, it carries the idea of wanting to escape reality. People who get drunk, they do so because they want a different reality than the reality they experience when they're sober, right? They don't like that reality. They want to forget, they want to escape, they want more excitement, whatever. Those outside of Christ, in the same way, want a reality of their own making. A reality which does not include accountability. A reality which does not include the day of the Lord. Well, this is a drunken fantasy. It's a drunken fantasy, not the reality which is surely going to come to pass. Notice in verse 8, Paul gets more specific here about what sober living looks like for the son and daughter of light. He says, we stay sober by putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Here we have the early version of the armor of God, which Paul is going to expand on later when he writes his letter to the Ephesians. But notice a few differences here. He doesn't say the breastplate of righteousness. He says the breastplate of faith and love. And the helmet, it's not simply the helmet of salvation. It's this helmet of the hope of salvation. And so Paul is saying that the way to live a spiritually sober life is to live out this triad of Christian virtue. Remember, we looked at this same triad of faith, hope, and love back in chapter 1. And so the way to live soberly is to walk in faith and love and hope. Now, what does he mean by that? How do we do that? Well, we start by not looking to the things of this world or to the idols of our human heart for salvation and satisfaction, but rather we look to Christ alone in faith. We look to him. We look outside of ourselves to Christ in faith. And then we don't live for selfish reasons. We don't live for our own pleasure and our own personal satisfaction, chasing our own man-made dreams. But we focus all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength on loving God and loving our neighbor as ourselves. We live for his glory and for their good. So we live by faith in Christ, and we live out lives of love. Love for God and love for neighbor. That will keep us very busy indeed. And lastly, we don't locate our hope in this fallen world. We don't locate our hope here. We don't imagine some kind of golden age for the people of God in this present age. We locate our hope where the New Testament locates our hope. And that's in the new heavens and the new earth. The New Testament is constantly turning our gaze to that place, to the New Jerusalem, to Mount Zion, to that temple in this new holy city that God is preparing for us. That's where the New Testament consistently turns our hope. As for the people of God, up until that time, it's suffering, it's persecution, it's hardship and trial. That's what it's like for us until the dawn of the new heavens and the new earth. And so we locate our hope there. Only there will God's people be able to say peace and safety. That's where we'll be able to say that and really mean it. Well, dear friends, endeavoring to walk in faith and love and hope, it's always going to be met with resistance. And that's why Paul gives us this charge here by connecting this triad of Christian virtues on the one hand with the armor of God on the other hand. He brings those two things together because we're in a battle, right? And as we try to live this way of life, it's resisted. It's constantly resisted. Not only from without, but from within. We are sinners. We naturally incline away from these virtues. If we were to go our own way, we would not practice them. And so we're constantly fighting to mortify the flesh with its wicked desires. And we live in a fallen world. A fallen world which hates the object of our faith and love and hope. They hate the triune God of Scripture. And so they resist his people. If they hated him, they'll hate us, Jesus says. And so we know it's going to be a battle to live this way. We're going to struggle. We're going to fail at times. We're going to suffer great resistance. But just remember that ultimately the battle belongs to the Lord. It's not by might, it's not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. It is by his Spirit that we live as sons of light in a dark and dying world. Well, as Paul brings this section to a close, he grounds who we are as sons of light. He grounds what we do as sons and daughters of light in who God is and what he has done for us in Christ. He says in verses 9 and 10, "For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we awake or sleep, we will live together with him." You see, brothers and sisters, the only reason that you and I have faith in God and love for God and hope in God is because he has determined in eternity past that we will not remain in darkness and that we will not come under this just wrath that he's going to unleash upon the wicked on the day of the Lord. He has intervened on our behalf. He has intervened. He has destined us for salvation, Paul says. We could say that he took us off that wide path leading to destruction, and he put us on that narrow path leading to life eternal. Why us and not them? Why us and not them? You know, God doesn't tell us. He doesn't give us that information. That belongs to him and him alone. But we can't let questions like that, we can't let those questions, which can't really be sufficiently answered with our limited perspective, we can't let them distract us from the wonder and awe that he has destined you and me for salvation. We need to glory and rejoice in that incredible revealed truth. If you're in Christ today, your eternity is fixed. If you're in Christ, your eternity is fixed by the decree of the Creator of the heavens and the earth. Notice in verse 10, the way he has accomplished your salvation through the death of Christ. Your salvation did not come easily. It didn't come at the snap of God's fingers. It cost him dearly. It cost him the life of his only son. The wrath which is being stored up for the ungodly on the day of the Lord, that wrath, in all of its concentrated fury, it fell on Christ as he hung there on the cross. And he did it so that we would not have to. He did it so that we would be sheltered from this storm of righteous indignation that is coming on the rebellious on the day of the Lord. Well, friends, as we close, Paul mentions another reason here that Jesus died for us, one that we don't often think about. Not only was his death a shield from the wrath of God, but Paul says he died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. We will live together with him. You know, it may seem incredible. It may seem hard to believe in light of how far that we have fallen short of God's standard, in light of how much we have failed him and broken covenant with him and resisted him and grieved his Spirit. It may seem incredible to us that he would want to live with us. But that is exactly what it says here. It says Jesus died so that we would be able to live together with him. That means he desires for us to be with Him forever. He's not talking about us coming for a visit. He's talking about us being with Him in the glory of His majesty for all time. That was one of the reasons Jesus died, was to be with you, to be with me. And you know, for every person who has come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior, this is the greatest reward imaginable, that we get to live with Him forever, that we get to be in His presence, talk with Him, see Him face to face, walk with Him for all eternity, never to be separated. Friends, meditating upon this promise, encouraging one another with these words, is going to keep your eyes looking to Him in faith and hope and love as you prepare for the day of the Lord. That day which is no longer for us a day of judgment and wrath, but a day of rest and gladness. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You that, Lord, You have died for us. You've sent Your Son to die for us, to take our sins upon Yourself, Lord Jesus. We could never repay You for this awesome act of love. Lord, we ask that You would help us, in light of what You've done, to live lives of faith and hope and love as we await Your soon return. Lord, we cry out, Maranatha. We cry out, come, Lord Jesus. This is a world of difficulty and struggle for us. Lord, we long to be free in the fullest sense of the word, to be free of our sin, to be free of the effects of sin. Lord, we ask that You'd come quickly, Lord Jesus. And in the meantime, sustain us each and every day as we prepare to stand before You. We ask this in the mighty name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.